Congregation, this morning we will resume our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I invite you to turn with me to that letter, Philippians chapter 1, as we read the verses 12 to 26. Philippians 1, 12 to 26. Let us hear the word of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And now verses 22 to 26 form our text this morning. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So far the reading of the Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts and souls this morning. Beloved congregation, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have faced a dilemma. You say, what's a dilemma? A dilemma is a choice between two good things. For example, we want to go out to eat at a restaurant. We can't decide which restaurant to choose. Would it be Swiss Chalet or will it be Montana's? Both are good options. Which to choose? Or we get up in the morning and it's time to get dressed and we really don't know what to wear. And it could be this article of clothing or that article of clothing. It's a dilemma. Or we decide to go on a vacation and we can go to this place or we can go to that place. Or it's time to buy a new car and we can buy this car or that car. Life is full of dilemmas. And it's sometimes difficult to know which option to choose. Well, the Apostle Paul also faced a dilemma. But his dilemma was extremely difficult and very weighty. It wasn't a dilemma about what restaurant to go to, what article of clothing to put on, what kind of car to buy. It was a dilemma concerning life and death. Concerning whether to continue to live in this world, in this body, in this life, and or to depart from this life and to be with Christ. Paul, you remember, was under house arrest in Rome, facing a trial by the emperor. And as he's writing this letter, he doesn't know what the outcome of his trial will be. He doesn't know whether he will live or whether he will die. Nor does he know which he would prefer. On the one hand, he could be spared execution and remain with the Philippians and continue on with the ministry to which the Lord has called him, or he could be executed and die and then go to be with Christ, which he says is far better. And this dilemma was not easy for Paul. He tells us in our text that he was hard-pressed. The Old King James has it, "I am in a strait betwixt two." The original Greek word that's used here means to be held under pressure from two sides. So it's like Paul was being squeezed from two sides, and that pressure was so great that movement, free movement, was hindered, and it caused Paul a certain amount of stress and anxiety. Paul was torn, we could say, betwixt and between. He was caught between a rock and a hard place. It was a difficult dilemma. And it's to this dilemma that we turn with the Lord's help this morning. My theme is Paul's difficult dilemma. We'll consider three things, three thoughts in connection with this theme. First of all, we'll consider his personal preference. Secondly, his pastoral inclination. And thirdly, his confident expectation. So his personal preference, his pastoral inclination, and his confident expectation. As the Apostle Paul, congregation was faced with a very difficult dilemma. On the one hand, he could remain here and continue his ministry among the Philippians and the other churches of the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, he could depart. And as Paul weighed these two options in his mind, he came to the conclusion that he himself personally preferred to depart. He writes in our text, having a desire to depart. And that word depart is a very interesting word. It can mean to pull up stakes, as in dismantling a tent. Children, you perhaps have gone camping before. Maybe your parents have set up a tent, and when it's time to go, they have to take the tent down. They have to dismantle the tent. Well, that idea is contained in this original Greek word here. It can also refer to raising an anchor before setting sail. If you're the captain of a ship and you drop anchor in a harbor and you unload your cargo, and then it comes time for you to go on to the next harbor, you have to bring up the anchor. And that idea is also contained in this word. And Paul uses that word to describe the death of a believer. When a believer dies, congregation, it's very much like pulling up stakes. He's packing up his tent to move elsewhere. Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Or when a believer dies, it's like he's raising his anchor before setting sail. He's leaving this life in order to go to another life. And this is what Paul desired. And that word desired is a little bit understated. It actually means longed for. Paul desired, he longed to depart. Now, why is that? Why did he long to depart? Because he understood that for him and for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to depart from this life means to be ushered into the presence of Christ himself. That's what Paul says here, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul, congregation, did not believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the view that says that when a believer dies, his soul does not go directly to heaven. Instead, it simply goes to sleep. It enters into some kind of unconscious state, and it won't be woken up until the day of resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of glory. But that view is simply not true. It is false. The Bible teaches that the moment a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven and is ushered into the very presence of Christ himself. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day, not 1,000 years from now, not 10,000 years from now, not 1,000,000 years from now when I come again, but this day, you shall be with me in paradise. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul expresses that same truth here in our text, that for the believer to depart, for the believer to die, for the believer to pass away means to be in the presence of Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, to be in the presence of Christ was the best thing he could possibly imagine. It was, he says, far better. In the original Greek, this is what's called a triple comparative. Literally, Paul says, it is very much exceedingly better. It is vastly preferable. It is so much better than I can possibly put into words. You say, why is it far better? Why is it far better to be with Christ? Because, congregation, when we are with Christ, then we are done with sin and all of its consequences. As long as we are in this body, in this life, in this existence, this earthly existence, we will have to struggle against sin. Even after the believer has been born again by the Word and Spirit of God, he still retains in him a sin nature. And we have to battle against that sin nature, what Paul calls the old man, all the days of our life. And that battle can sometimes be exhausting and wearying, and we can cry out with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" It's a struggle. And every believer knows of that struggle. That struggle against temptation. That struggle against the flesh. Struggle against sin. But when we are with Christ, that struggle is over. Because we will be glorified. We will be perfect. Absolutely sinless, and the old man will be eradicated once and for all, and we will be free to serve Christ with every fiber of our being, without hindrance, forever and ever and ever. Won't that be wonderful, child of God, to be done with sin and its consequences? Oh, Paul understood that. That's why he said to be with Christ is far better. But secondly, to be with Christ is far better because to be with Christ fulfills the hopes and the longings of every believer. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. That every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in love with Christ. That may sound a little odd when I say that. We normally don't speak about being in love with Christ. We speak about being in love with our husband and our wife and our boyfriend and our girlfriend, but not so much with Christ. But it is true. The believer is in love with Christ. The believer loves Christ. Not just for his work on the cross. Of course, we love Him for what He did for us, how He came down to this earth, how He suffered and died and shed His blood. Oh, how we love Him for sacrificing Himself that we might be reconciled to God and have everlasting life. We love Him for His work, but we love Him also for His person. For who He is, not just for what He's done, but also for who He is. Gracious, compassionate, loving, kind, merciful, holy, righteous, just. We love Him. The believer is in love with Christ. And as such, the believer longs to be with Him. Just as a husband longs to be with his wife and a wife longs to be with her husband, so the believer longs to be with Christ. Now, of course, it is true the believer is already with Christ, even in this life. We don't have to depart from this life in order to be with Christ. Christ is with us even now. He dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But what the believer longs for is more than that. The believer longs to be with Christ, not just spiritually. Oh yes, that is wonderful and precious in itself. The believer also wants to be with Christ physically. He wants to see Him with his own eyes. He wants to handle Him with his hands. He wants to touch Him. He wants to embrace Him. He wants to speak with Him and to hear His voice. And not just for a little while, not just a brief glimpse. Oh no, that'll never do. But to behold His face for an everlasting eternity. That's what the believer desires. And that is what the Apostle Paul is expressing here in our text. He is saying that it is his desire, it is his longing to be with Christ, which is far better. Can you identify with Paul this morning, congregation? When you listen to what Paul says here in our text, you say, yes, that resonates with me. That also lives in my heart. Oh, how I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Oh, I know that when we are young, and when we have, especially when we have dependent children, this is not so much of a priority. We have other responsibilities, and there's nothing wrong with that. It would be unnatural if, for example, a parent with 3, 4, 5 small children talked about nothing other than wanting to leave this life and going to be with the Lord. That would be unhealthy. That would not be right. That would not be proper. You've got children to care for. You've got a husband and a wife. You've got to look after. You've got responsibilities. And we need to remember that when Paul was writing these words, he was writing them as an older man, single man, without dependents, without a wife, without children, and in prison, facing possible execution. And so his circumstances were very different than the circumstances in which most of us find ourselves. But having said that, every believer should desire this at least to some extent. Every believer should be able to identify with Paul at least to some extent. Every believer should desire at least to some extent to depart from this life and to be with Christ. And at the very least, to say that to be with Christ is far better. Is it true for you and for me this morning, congregation? You know, it's sad to say that in the church today, there aren't many people who talk like this. this. I know I don't all the time. More so, I think, since Catherine passed away. It's true certainly for my wife as well. And there are circumstances in our lives that wean us away from this life and that make us look forward to the life to come. To be with Christ where there is no more sin, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sighing. But how few of us it seems really live this. And one of the reasons why I think this is the case, one of the reasons why believers, at least in the Western world, don't desire to be with Christ as much as they should is at least partly because we have so much. We live in a land of plenty where everything is available to us, and even Christians can get so caught up and so preoccupied with the things of the world, the things that the world has to offer us, that before long we're not even thinking about the fact that we're pilgrims and that we're on a journey and that we're making our way to a heavenly city whose maker and whose builder is God. We put our tent pegs, I mentioned it a few weeks ago, we put our tent pegs so deeply into this world and in this life, we don't think nearly enough about the life to come. And there's the problem, you see. Plenty and prosperity that comes with a downside. It comes with temptations. The more we enjoy the riches of this world and all that this life has to offer, the less we will desire to leave it and to be with Christ. And that's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said that because he knew how strongly attracted we are to the world and the things of the world, and how that displaces our focus on where it ought to be, on heaven and on Christ and on the glory to come. The congregation, if we look at ourselves and our lives this morning, and we have to conclude that there's something in our life that's holding us back. There's something in our life that prevents us from wanting to be with Christ. There's something in our life that prevents us from seeing that to be with Christ is far better than that thing, whatever it is, has become an idol for us. And it needs to be destroyed before it destroys us. Paul desired to be with Christ. That was his personal preference. But his pastoral inclination was different. That brings us to our second point. His pastoral inclination. Yes, as much as Paul wanted to depart from this life and to be with Christ, there was something that was holding him back. And what was that? What was holding him back? Well, it was, as I've said, his pastoral inclination. His inclination as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel. You see, Paul understood that if he were to depart from this life to go to be with Christ, although that is something that he himself preferred, he understood that that would not be for the benefit of the churches which he served. And that bothered him. That concerned him. That was the thing that restrained him, that held him back. And he admits as much in verse 22. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. What does he mean by living on in the flesh? Well, that phrase, in the flesh, sometimes Paul uses that phrase to describe sin, the old man. Living in the flesh means to live in sin. But that's not the case here. Here it means in the body, as opposed to living in the soul. You see, when the believer dies, he doesn't live in his body anymore. At least not until the day of resurrection. In the intermediate state, when he's with the Lord, he lives only as a disembodied spirit. He lives, he's conscious, he's aware of his surroundings, but he doesn't have a body. All the saints in heaven are spirits, and they will remain spirits until their soul is united with the body. So Paul here is giving expression to that distinction. Here in this life we live in the flesh, but in the life to come we live in the Spirit. So it refers to our life here on earth. It refers to the pre-glorified state of the believer with all of its trials and all of its temptations and all of its sorrows. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that if it pleases the Lord to spare his life, to live in the flesh, to continue to live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from his labor. In other words, what Paul is saying is that if it pleases the Lord to keep me here, then I can continue to labor among the churches, and that in turn will produce fruit to the glory of God. And Paul was always very interested in fruit. He was very concerned about fruit. He was always on the lookout for fruit. In Philippians 1, verse 11, a few verses before our text, he prays that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That was his prayer. That the Philippians might bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness that I come through Jesus Christ. A few chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 17, he rejoices in the gift that they gave to him, not because he personally needs their gifts, but because he says he seeks the fruit that abounds to their account. And in Romans 1, verse 13, Paul says he wanted to go to Rome that he might have some fruit among them, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul was always looking for fruit. Why was he looking for fruit? Well, because when believers bear fruit, they glorify Christ. And that was Paul's sole aim in life, was to see Christ glorified and his kingdom advanced. Paul was not interested in glorifying himself. He was not interested in advancing his own kingdom and his own priorities. He wanted to advance the kingdom and the priorities of Christ. This is why he spent so much time and so much energy preaching the gospel. This is why he suffered so much for the sake of the gospel, because he loved Christ. And he wanted to glorify Christ. And he wanted to see Christ glorified in the hearts and lives of the people to whom he preached. Also in the hearts and lives of the Philippians. And what was true for the Apostle Paul is true for every minister of the gospel. Every minister of the gospel, this one included, desires so much to see fruit on his labor. What kind of fruit is he looking for? He's looking for the fruits of faith, for the fruits of repentance, for the fruits of holiness, the fruit of love for God, for His Word, for His people, for His church. The minister of the gospel wants to see the congregation become more and more like Christ, living for Him, living for His glory. And that's not easy. That's hard work. That involves hard work and much prayer and many disappointments along the way. The task of the minister is comparable to a farmer. It's probably for that reason that Jesus told so many parables that involve farming. Like the sower, for example. What does a sower have to do before he sows the seed? Well, he has to plow up the soil. It's hard work. Back in those days, they didn't have tractors and plows like we do today, but they had to hook up a yoke to an oxen and a plow, and they had to hold on to that plow and that yoke. That ox would drag that plow to the ground. It would be hard and exhausting work. And then you have to sow the seed and cover the seed. You have to pull up all of the weeds. You'd have to worry about things like whether there was going to be enough sunshine and enough rain. The farmer has to work hard and long in order to produce fruit, as does the minister of the gospel. And where there is such fruit, then the minister is so greatly encouraged. And then he sees that the Lord is blessing his labors, and not so much that it's a reward for him himself, but rather that it glorifies Christ. And that's what the minister wants. The true minister of the gospel doesn't want to build up his own kingdom. He wants to see sinners be brought to Christ and be conformed to Christ. And this was Paul's concern as well. And this is what held him back from wanting to depart and to be with Christ. He wanted also at the same time to remain behind and to be of benefit and of help to the churches. What a selflessness Paul displays here. And we can learn something from this congregation. We learn here that when it comes to a choice between what we want and what is best for others, we must always try to put others first. And it's sad to say that very few people do that in our society today, but also in the church. There's a lot of selfish people in the church who only think about what's good for them, who only think about what they want and don't think about what's good for the whole body. That's wrong. We need to put the needs of others first. As Paul does here in our text, he wanted to be with Christ, which was far better. But then he thought to himself, but what about the Philippians? And what about the Corinthians? And what about the Ephesians? What about all the people that will be left behind and all these fledgling churches just finding their way? I need to stay here as much as I want to go. I need to stay here. Lord, if that's your will, I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. He put the needs of others first. He put the gospel, the advancement of the cause of the gospel, before his own advancement. Don't know if the name John G. Patton means anything to you, but he was a famous missionary who lived during the 19th century. And he felt called by the Lord to go and preach the gospel in the South Sea Islands, a place where very few people had ever been, in the jungles. And one day when an aging Christian heard about his plan, he warned Patton against it. He said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals. Don't do it." And Patton replied, and I quote Mr. Dixon, that was the man's name, "You are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End quote. And he went off to the South Sea Islands and he preached the gospel to great effect. Well, congregation, how we need to display more of that kind of attitude in the church, also in our own church, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Later in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul would exhort the Philippians to look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And you remember how he goes on to illustrate that principle by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect example of this, isn't he? He put the interests of others ahead of himself. There he was from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, enjoying the riches and the glories and the splendor of heaven. And he left it all behind. And he assumed our flesh and blood. And he came down to this earth, a world that hated him and that despised him. And he suffered. And he died, all out of love for his own and out of love for his Father and a desire to see the will of his Father done upon earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus put others ahead of himself. And beloved, if we claim to be Christians, we need to do that too. In everything, in all of our dealings with one another. So Paul's pastoral inclination was constrained. It was restrained, perhaps, by his desire to be with Christ. And knowing all this, Paul also confidently expected that he would remain. That brings me to my third and final point. Yes, despite his desire to depart and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul knew that it would be beneficial for the churches if he remained behind. In fact, as he goes on to say, he was convinced that that would be the outcome. Look at what he writes in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Now, how did Paul know this? Had God revealed this to him? Had God appeared to him in a dream or in a vision? No. At least not that he tells us. Not, he doesn't say anything about that. So how did he know? How could he be so confident that he would remain among them? Well, he deduced this based on the fact that this would be best for the churches. He says as much in verse 25. He says that his continuation would be for their progress and joy of faith. So Paul's remaining behind would be for their benefit. It would be for their progress and joy of faith. And that word faith here is connected to both the words progress and the word joy. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that his continuation among the Philippians would be for their progress in faith. His remaining behind and his continuing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would help them to grow in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would also be for their joy in faith. For as they discovered more and more about Christ and about who he is and what he has done for sinners and all the riches and all the benefits that are ours in Christ, their joy would be increased. They would be more joyful than they already were. And what is more, he says at the end of verse 26 that he would come to them again. And when he did, he says that their rejoicing, the Greek word is actually boasting, but their rejoicing, it's also a legitimate translation, their rejoicing will be more abundant. It would abound, it would overflow in Christ Jesus. Paul's blessing, Paul's remaining with them would be a blessing to the churches, including the church at Philippi. Now, we can learn several things from this congregation. We learn, first of all, what is the primary task of the minister of the gospel? The primary task of the minister of the gospel is not administrative, but spiritual. The minister is not the CEO of an organization. Sometimes, especially in large churches, that's exactly how he functions. He's like the head guy. He's like the corporate boss. He's the one that oversees all the staff and all the programs. That's not what a minister is. A minister is Christ's ambassador, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? To foster spiritual growth within his church, the Lord's church. And he does that in the way of preaching, in the way of visiting, in the way of teaching, and in the way of prayer. Everything that he does, it's all devoted to one goal, to one aim, and that is your spiritual growth and development. That was Paul's calling. He understood his calling. And that is the calling of every true minister of the gospel. And woe be to those pastors who neglect this calling of the Lord. But secondly, and closely related to this, we learn from these last verses of our text how much churches should value and appreciate their ministers. You say, what is Pastor Schumann looking for people to sort of, you know, express, oh, Pastor, we're so glad that you're here. No, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this because it comes out of the text. I'm not saying this for any ulterior motive at all. It comes out of the text. How churches should value and appreciate their ministers. Ministers are sent by God, as the Apostle Paul was sent by God. Why? To promote their spiritual well-being. And if that's the case, if ministers are sent by God to promote the spiritual well-being of the congregation, how can we not rejoice in that? How can we not be thankful to God for the ministers that He has sent us in times past, and the ministers that He may yet send us after I'm gone to minister among us? Now, it's not always easy to see that. It's not always easy to value and to appreciate the pastors that the Lord has given. Some pastors are not very gifted. Some are not very good preachers, and you have to somehow put up with that and bear with that. Ministers are sinful and weak human beings, just like all of you. But we must strive to do that. We must strive to see them as God's gifts to the church, gifts of the ascended Christ to His church for our spiritual well-being. And thirdly, and finally, we learn how much we should praise and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, since all of our joys are mediated through Him. Isn't that what Paul says in our text? He expresses here the hope that the Philippians rejoicing for Him may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, he says, by His coming to them again. That little phrase, in Jesus Christ, we're so quick to sort of bleep over those words and to ignore them, but they're very vital words also here in our text. It speaks of the believer's union with Christ. If we're believers, we are in Christ. That means we are united to Him just as the members of my body are united to the head. And if we are in Christ, that means we are partakers of all of His blessings and all of His benefits, including this benefit, the joy of the gospel and the privilege of having ministers of the gospel minister to our needs. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, all of our joys should terminate in Christ. Our joy in good ministers should be our joy in Christ Jesus for them. For they are but the friends of the bridegroom and are to be received in His name and for His sake. Ministers are gifts of Christ to His church, given to promote our joy. Oh, how grateful we should be then to Christ, not to the minister, but to Christ who gave them to us. So Paul was facing a great dilemma. On the one hand, he wanted to be with Christ, which was far better. On the other, to remain with the churches, to minister to their needs. And he was confident that by God's grace, he would do that. And that he would even see the Philippians again and would be a cause for joy among them. The Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers. I don't know if you have that book at home. If you don't, let me encourage you to buy a copy, The Valley of Vision. And one of these prayers sums up Paul's attitude very well. That's with this prayer that I close this morning. Listen carefully. Sovereign God, Thy cause, not my own, engages my heart, and I appeal to Thee with greatest freedom to set up Thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify Thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to Thy name is my sole desire. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength. Oh, may God so work in our hearts, beloved, that this may be our prayer and our goal until the Lord comes again. Amen.